It's good to be here this morning. We are ending a year and about to start a new one. And there's not really a great importance placed upon that as far as Christians are concerned, because we live daily in connection with looking to our God. And the passing of the days and the passing of the hours, we focus on that spiritual living that we are to be involved in. John 4, verse 24, as Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that is not time dependent as far as hours, minutes, days, years, and so forth. But it's something, as has been mentioned, has been marked by people. And we can view it, of course, as an opportunity if it comes, but we don't know if it's going to come or not. Still a few days left in 2024. We may not make 2025. That is dependent upon the Lord. I'm going to bring a lesson to you this morning that I've entitled, At the Mouth of Two Witnesses and One Other. And when we look back in Scripture, we certainly understand that determination of truth in all matters, and it doesn't matter what it is, that there were to be witnesses that were to be involved to make sure that things are truthful and right and not being done at the whims of men and not being done as a source of control and power over someone else, but actually the knowledge of truth. When we look in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, in the law, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And it doesn't matter who it is in connection with matter of truth being involved, because even an apostle writes this, that is the apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 1, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. We know that there at Corinth, there were those that had miraculous gifts that had been passed on to them by Paul, evidently, who had been in Corinth. And in those miraculous gifts, there were those that could testify by the discerning of the spirits whether or not a thing was true. And Paul is even writing here and saying, even what I write to you, make sure that what I'm writing unto you is in accordance with God's will. Paul had that experience whenever he was at Berea in Acts 17 chapter. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that were being taught by Paul was true. And so we understand the importance of witnesses. We understand that witnesses are needful in order for truth to be established. And sometimes witnesses give us examples. And that's the case today, because we're going to be looking at three different men. And the three different men that are mentioned in this lesson we're going to be looking at are all centurions. There's at least seven that are mentioned in the New Testament, possibly six, seven, depending upon how you read the different passages. Centurions were Roman soldiers. They had responsibility and accountability for 100 men under their authorization. It was no small task. It was not a task that was menial. It was not a task that was not looked upon with some honor and respect, because 100 souls, 100 men were in their account. Direction and protection and order. We see centurion's mission. We're going to be using Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10, the reading that we had this morning about a centurion that Jesus came across. We see another centurion, we'll be talking about this one also, that was at the cross of Christ. The third centurion that we see will be recorded in Acts, and it's Cornelius. He was not a witness, as the other two were, to Christ Jesus. Probably the time period in which there was the conversion of Cornelius and his household was some 20 or 30 years after Christ had died. And so he never saw him upon the earth. But the first two were witnesses. But we're going to also look at Cornelius, in connection with what he did. We see a centurion that was about to beat Paul whenever he was taken captive there in Jerusalem in Acts 22nd chapter. He was going to be interrogated. And Paul says, "Do you think it's right to beat a Roman citizen?" And he said, "I didn't know you were." And immediately he ran to his commander and said, "What do you think we're doing? This man's a Roman citizen," and scared all of them. Lysias wrote a letter then to Felix and told him, I knew immediately that he was a Roman citizen. He lied about that. He didn't. He was about to have Paul beaten. We see two centurions that were taking Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea with a great entourage to make sure that he was protected, because the Jews were looking to kill him and had taken a vow that he would die or else none of them would eat. We see that in Acts 23. And then one that is named also, and there's only two that are named, and of course, as we'll be seeing, Cornelius is named a centurion, but also Julius. And Julius is named because he is conducting Paul on the journey to Rome, because Paul had appealed to Caesar so that he would not be taken and treated without justice there in Caesarea or in Jerusalem. So we see at least six or seven, depending upon how you read this, that are mentioned. But we're going to focus again on three. And two of them were witnesses. Witnesses of Christ Jesus. Let's start out, first of all, looking in Luke the 7th chapter, verse 1 through 10. And this is the centurion that has a servant that he cares very much about that is sick. And I want you to notice what is given to us to understand about this man. And it's very important because of what we're going to be looking at toward the end of this particular account. And there's an application that is there for us. First of all, he was a caring man. When we look in verse 2, it says, "And a certain centurion who was dear, a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." And here you have someone that waited on him, someone that was a servant, possibly even a slave. This was an ownership, very possibly, by this Roman centurion. But there was still care concerning that individual. And that shows us the attitude. It's very interesting when you look at several of these centurions in Scripture, that the three that we're going to be looking at, especially here in this lesson, were men of character. They didn't use their position in a way to please themselves. They were men of character. And that character here that is described is that he was a caring man. And not only that, but also we see he had heard about Jesus. And in hearing about Jesus, the fame was going throughout the land concerning Christ, of all the healings that were taking place. But not only all the healings, also the word that was being taught. And so he had heard about the Lord, and we'd also see, as we look in verses 4 and 5, that this centurion, he was a benevolent man. And think about this. It says, "And when they came to Jesus," this is the Jews that came to Jesus pleading that Jesus heal this servant of the centurion. "They came to Jesus," verse 4, "they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Can you imagine that? A conquering army, and a soldier of that conquering army, and not just a soldier, but a centurion, a officer of that army, cared for the people that he had overcome, that his empire had overcome. That he was watching over to make sure that there was no tumults that were being raised. There was no breaking of law. There was no upheaval in that area. He cared about them. He cared about them. And we see then also he was thoughtful in connection with this. Where if you look over in Mark's account of this same event that's taking place, it looks as though that Jesus is talking directly to the centurion. I think Luke very clearly points out to us that's not the case. Mark's account is saying what was transpiring from the centurion to Christ and Christ to the centurion, but through the medium, of course, of the Jews, as we see here in Luke the 7th chapter. He is a thoughtful man in that Jesus went with them, and when he was already, this is verse 6, when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof." This man was not only a Roman, a centurion, he was a Gentile. And there was the Jewish tradition, as we look back in Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 28. As Peter had told to Cornelius, he said, "You know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." You look at that. There is no instruction that a Jew could not enter into a Gentile's house. That was a tradition that had been set up. But when we go back and we look at this particular account here with this man, there's thoughtfulness in this. First of all, from the standpoint of, I'm not going to ask Jesus this petition, this plea that I have before him, then put him in any sort of compromising situation where he may not want to come into a Gentile. So, Lord, don't trouble yourself to come under my roof. Don't do that. He was an humble man, as we see here in verses 6 and 7. And he said in verse 7 then, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed." Again, he was an humble believer in the power of Jesus. And then when we look in verse 8, we understand his belief in Christ and the power of Christ Jesus. The text said that he had heard of Jesus. When he heard about Jesus, it doesn't say that he had ever witnessed, he just had heard the accounts about Jesus. But he says this beginning in verse 8. "For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And what he's saying to Jesus is, I understand that you have authority. I understand that I am authorized in my work as a centurion. But you, Jesus, you have true authority, which no man has. The only one that has that, that's you. That's God. That's deity that has true authority. And evidently he is a believer in this. And he shows forth the faith that he has in the power of Christ Jesus. Whether it was by just the hearing of the healings that had taken place or the preaching of the gospel, he understood that there was something different about Jesus and that he had authority. And we see when we look in verse 9 and 10, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." There are only two occasions in which we are told in the New Testament that Jesus marveled at anything. And the first one, of course, is right here, where he listens to what has been sent him, the word that has been sent him by the centurion. And he marveled at the faith, so much so that he says, "I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not even among God's own people, not even among those that I've been teaching, not even among those that I've come in contact with, not even among my own called out ones, the apostles, at this particular point in time. I've not found such great faith." You have it. You have that faith that God is looking for. You understand where true power is. You understand where authority lies. You understand that. This is that one account in which Jesus marveled. Unfortunately, Jesus marveled again when we look over in Mark the 6th chapter, verse 1 through 6. Jesus, says, as he's at Nazareth, it says concerning, then he went out from there and came to his own country, Nazareth, where he had grown up. His disciples followed him, and when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished and saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. So he could not do many mighty works there. It's not that he didn't have the power to do it. He chose not to. Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled at these people, not because of their faith, but he marveled because of their unbelief. There are only two times that we have in the New Testament where it says that Jesus marveled. The unbelief of those that he grew up with, that saw him growing up, that were of the community that he was from, that saw these things and instead of rejoiced in having one from them, that was teaching God's word and able to perform the miracles that he was performing, they were jealous. They did not see the authority in Christ. Who is he? He's just the carpenter. And we see his family here. We go back and we think about this in Luke the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 10. And it says, of course, in verse 10, and those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Jesus healed him. That one that had been sick, and what a great thing. We're not told if this man later became a Christian. Remember, he is a Gentile. The gospel that's being taught at this time, that started out with John and that Jesus and the apostles were teaching prior to the death of Christ, was only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was to the Gentiles, to the Jews. It wouldn't be until years later, where we're going to be getting to in Luke the 10th chapter, Acts the 10th chapter rather, that the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. I cannot imagine someone that has this character, this attitude, and the expressions that he put forth, the trust and the belief that he shows forth in Jesus Christ, the understanding of where authority was. I can't imagine him not becoming a Christian, but the scripture is silent. I pray that he did. I pray that he did. Because what he has done in this is that showing forth that recognition of Jesus' authority there at that time is a lesson for us. Do we recognize that authority? Or do we have the attitude of, I'll do what I want to do? No one is going to tell me what to do. And you're right, no man can tell you what to do, but God can. And I'll do things wherever it fits my time, and we don't understand sometimes that our time doesn't exist, but rather it is God's time, Christ's time. And we understand that when we look over in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. All things were made by Him and for Him, and that would include time, so time is not our own. As a matter of fact, we cannot manipulate it. We can choose what to do with it. We can't stop it. We can't add to it. And the end of all things in connection with time is not within the power of man, but it is in the power of God. And wherever you look at that, that's the teaching of this centurion that we receive. The understanding of the authority of Christ Jesus. And there are those that place themselves in jeopardy that will not listen to the truth and become children of God. And there are those that have become children of God but have left the Lord and are not doing His will, and will not act upon that grace that God gives through repentance and forgiveness of sins. And the reason being, I think, all goes back to what is not realized, and that is the authority of Christ Jesus. We have now a second centurion that is presented to us. He's a witness of Christ Jesus, just as, in a sense, that first man was also, that first centurion, even though he may not have actually seen him, he was alive at the same time. He had heard all the things concerning him. And we see the accounts that are given now concerning the second centurion, that he was at the cross of Christ. And evidently he had control of the situation, was guiding the crucifixion that was taking place. You remember, of course, Jesus taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane, thinking that they had him captive. They did not. Jesus has said, "I lay down my life, no man takes it from me. I lay down my life and I take it again. I give my life freely." He says it over and over again when we look in the accounts concerning that crucifixion that he was going to accomplish for us. It was not man that did it. It was Jesus that allowed it. And evidently, when we look back again, he has those that were there and present with him that understood that what it was that they were doing, that they were witness of Christ. When we look over in Matthew 27, verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened and feared greatly, he saw all of those things. It's not only the thing that he saw was here at the end of Christ's life, whenever Christ died, but he saw other things. We look in Mark's account in verse 19. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this, he breathed his last, he said, and we'll see what he says in here in just a moment, but he was right there at the cross. And we see that he is also the one that reported of Jesus' early death upon the cross. In Mark's account, in Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, marveled that he was already dead, that is Jesus. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph, that is Joseph of Arimathea. It is evident, whereby I look at this, that this centurion had the commission of carrying out the crucifixion. He had other soldiers that were there, that were under his command, under his control. He would have 100. And they were involved in this. I'm sure some of them were there to keep the peace, and then others were there to actually do the carrying out of the crucifixion, nailing Jesus to the cross. And before that, of course, scourging him. And as we're going to be seeing, mocking him. When we look at this, the centurion was a witness, and he was witness of several things. First of all, he was a witness of the mob mentality. We look in Matthew 27, 25, and 26. You remember that Pilate has offered Barabbas to the crowd. He was a guilty felon. If there was one that was deserving of death, it would have been this man because he had disobeyed the laws of the land. But the people said, "Give us Barabbas, free him, and crucify Jesus." And in verse 27 it says, "And all the people answered and said, His blood be upon us and upon our children." Here you have this centurion that was witnessing at this time, this mob mentality. And if you've ever watched any of the news accounts that we have on TV of whenever a mob gets together, they feed off of one another. They feed off of the situation. It just escalates and it gets worse and worse. And that's what's taking place here. And the centurion saw that. And when we look in verse 40 of Matthew, the 27th chapter, they said, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." And he witnessed, hearing those words by this mob that was bloodthirsty and wanting to see a death. And he witnessed that. He witnessed the soldiers that were under his control prior to this, that had scourged Jesus, that had stripped the flesh off of his back by the whips that they had, blood running down, placing a crown of thorns upon his head, then bowing and mocking before him in order to, of course, to create a greater humility in this death they thought that Jesus was being succumbed to. But Jesus did this of his own will. This centurion witnessed the religious leadership's mockery. In Matthew 27, verse 41, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. He himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Can you imagine a religious leader even entering into statements such as that? How disrespectful. And especially religious leaders that were of the children of God, that were followers of Moses, that surely had read Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, of all the things that were taking place, and reading in the Psalms, such as in the 22nd Psalms, all the things that were taking place that referred directly to what they were doing, the things that they said at that time, those religious leaders were prophesied of. And there they were, mocking the Lord, the religious leaders. We also see, where we look over in Matthew 27, verse 44, that on either side of Jesus, there were two that were being crucified at that same time. They were thieves. We have to understand that they were there for justice. But it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Here are these that are about to die. Why they did that, we're not told. We possibly could say, maybe. Maybe they were thinking to gain the good graces of the people, and the people would cry out, since he had cried out, "Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." Maybe they'll cry out and say, "Let the two thieves go also." Maybe that was it. We don't know. But here you have the centurion that was witnessing that also. And then he heard the seven sayings by Jesus while he was upon the cross. He was standing there at the cross. He was present when this was taking place. He heard Jesus said when he first went up onto the cross, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Very interesting that you have someone that's about to die. Instead of anger, instead of crying out and asking for forgiveness, because there, of course, was no reason to forgive. There was nothing that had been done amiss by our Savior. Our Savior looked to others, even at the very beginning of this crucifixion. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And then that one thief came to his senses. Whenever we look over in Luke, the 23rd chapter, and there we look at verses 39 and 40. He came to his senses and realized, "I am up here for a just cause on this cross. I'm going to die because of what I did. And the other like me also." And then he says to Jesus in verse 39 and 40, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That centurion heard that. Remember the inscription that was above Jesus' head on that cross. It was written in three different languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. "The King of the Jews." It was written for derision. But no matter the purpose for which it was written, it was truth. Christ was the King of Jews. And at this particular point in time, what led this man to understand that, we're not totally sure. But he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus makes then his statement, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Whenever we look over in John, the 19th chapter, verses 25 and 26 through 27, Jesus again is not thinking about himself while he's hanging here upon this cross. And the centurion is hearing this also. He looks down. Jesus looks down at his mother. "Woman, behold thy son." And then he looks over at John and says, "Behold thy mother." He is telling John, "You care for my mother. You take care of her, because I'm about to pass from this life and I will not be upon this earth but save yet for 40 days. After 3 days expires, you take care of her." And so again, the centurion is hearing everything that is being said upon this cross, that it's about others, not about the one that is hanging there in pain and agony. And then we hear the words that are in Matthew 27, 45 through 49, recorded specifically in verse 46. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it wasn't that God, the Father, turned his back upon Jesus at this time, but rather as an indication to the Jews. They didn't realize it, but as an indication to the Jews, it had been prophesied of in the 22nd chapter of Psalm, that those words would come forth from the Messiah's mouth as he hung upon the cross. It was an identifier. Jesus has said, "My Father is always with me and always will be with me." And it is a perfect tense, aorist, present form of words that means past, present, and future, including while he's upon the cross. He then says, now, as life is starting to slip away from him, when we look in John, the 19th chapter, 28 and 29, "I thirst." Centurion heard that also. He's king, and yet he's a man. And then he says in John, the 19th chapter, verse 30, he says, "It is finished. The purpose for which I came, it is finished." You remember back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verse 5. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." And Jesus, this centurion, hears Jesus say, "It is finished." Don't believe he understood what that meant. We do, because of what has been revealed to us. The work and purpose for which he came. And so then he says, in Luke 23 and verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All of this was witnessed by the centurion that was there at the cross. That surely was there at the scourging, at the trial, bringing him to the cross, putting upon under his own direction, making sure that things were done right, because, of course, the crucifixion had been delineated down to a science at this time by the Romans. Part of the reason why Pilate was so surprised that Jesus had expired so soon. But wherever you have the work of God upon you, and before coming to that cross, even before being taken into custody, you were sweating drops of blood. The great stress was there, knowing exactly what was going to be taking place. The same centurion, he witnessed the darkness that was upon the earth. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That is, from noon to three. It's not a normal situation. There was something that was miraculous about this situation, and he witnessed that. And then he has knowledge of what took place after that, as we see in Matthew 27, verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." And then we see he also had knowledge that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. He witnessed all these things. He was there at the cross. He was there while this was taking place. And then he makes a confession. As we see in Luke 23rd chapter, verses 47 through 49. "So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God." A Gentile, a Roman, that had been overseeing the death of this man that was upon the cross, called the King of the Jews by some. One that was recognized and had a kingdom that was coming by one that was about to be killed justly. But he saw something different. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And as we see back in the other account, he says, "Surely this man is the Son of God." And you think about this witness, and everything that he did witness, and this account that has been preserved for us. All of this being done was being done for the ones that were putting him to death, including that centurion, all the soldiers that were there, Pilate, Herod, everyone else. All of it was being done for them, but we need to recognize that what he did for you and for me individually. And so we ask the question, it's a needful question to ask, have you made that same confession to become a child of God? Surely this is the Son of God. And are you living a life that confesses him daily? Or is your life exactly the opposite? I confess what I want, my own power, my own desires. We have one more to consider. And that is, of course, Cornelius. And that account is in Acts, the 10th chapter. And it begins in verse 1. And we see the events that took place there. And there's such great teaching that that comes from this particular passage. And we need to take note of this because it goes against sometimes things that are taught that are not correct. The second named centurion. First one, as we saw later on, or which would be mentioned later on in Acts, the 26th chapter. But now we have another one named, and this one is Cornelius. First of all, we look and we see that he is a centurion, as the others. But also he is a Gentile. We understand that. And at this point in time, the gospel had only been taught to the Jews, as we know, of course, from Acts, the second chapter, but also to the Samaritans, who were half Jew. But now, these events are leading up, here in Acts, the 10th chapter, to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. And here's what we understand about this man. He's a devout man, as we see in verse 2. He's not an idolater. He feared God, not the gods, but God. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people. We see that he's benevolent and that he's a praying man because he prayed to God always. He was not a child of the kingdom of the Jews of God, but rather he was a Gentile. Yet there was an understanding by the law that he was under, and it was that moral law that was given by God, that there is one God and you look to one God. Again, he was not an idolater. When we look in verse 22, we understand it says, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God, a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. He wanted to know God's will. When we look over in verses 4 through 8, we understand, of course, that he was obedient. He was ignorant in some ways. Even though he was praying and doing all these works that were in accordance with God's will, he was ignorant in some ways when we look at verses 25 and 26. Whenever Peter walks in, the one that he had been told to summons by the angel that he saw in the vision, he bows before Peter. Peter says unto him, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." There was ignorance. There were things that he needed to learn. He was a caring man. He had invited others. Wherever Peter comes to him, he says, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. This wasn't something that he was keeping to himself. Whenever the angel of the Lord told him, he will tell you things that you need to hear. He said, it's not just about me. I want all to hear this. And he had a house full. He and his house became examples of forgiveness of sin offered to all through Christ Jesus, as we look in verses 44 through 46. Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all these who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can any man forbid water?" You understand that what took place? Took place to Cornelius and his household before they were in a saved condition. And the sign that was given to or through Cornelius was not for Cornelius and his household, but rather it was for the Jews that were along with Peter at that time to proclaim Jesus died upon that cross for all, Jew and Gentile alike. And the reason we know that is that Peter then says in verse 47 and 48, "Can any man forbid water?" Well, what would be the purpose of that if Cornelius and his household was already saved? He wasn't. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. This account, I didn't spend as much time on. We're so familiar with this. But this account is given to us to ask the question, do we have the same interest level in our soul salvation that Cornelius had in his and in those round about him? Do we look to the Lord? Are we ready to do whatever is instructed of us? Or do we have the attitude, I'm just going to put it off for now. I've got time later. We don't know that. And not only that, we can also look and learn from this particular passage of Scripture, especially by what is presented concerning this man of character and man of faith. He was lost. We would say he's a good man. I believe in a sense that's very accurate. He gave. He was a good man. He was a believer in God. We have to say that. He's present there for us. But even though he was a believer in God, he was a good man, he was in a lost condition. And we need to understand, accept obedience through the Word of God as directed in Scripture. There is no forgiveness. Because in that obedience is the way that you get to that shed blood that centurion at the cross witnessed. Three men of character. Three men that you wouldn't think would have any thoughts about that which is spiritual or religious. Sandy, I'm ending it. But here you have three men, two of which were witnesses of Christ Jesus himself. One of them Jesus marveled at. Another one gave the good confession. That's at the mouth of two witnesses that we have. And then the other, that third one, who put it into practice. Jesus is my Savior. I ask you, do you have the character? Do you have the character that is displayed by these three? Or do you hold back because of your own desires and wants from serving God? If you're not a child of God, you're lost. You're in need of forgiveness, and it is through the shed blood of Christ Jesus that you can be forgiven. And if you are a child of God, but you're not serving Him, you're lost. But there's forgiveness through His blood, and we understand that from 1 John 1 and verse 7. And at the end of that verse, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There he's speaking to Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Three people of character. Are you a person of character? If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.